And now we will read 2 Corinthians 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. With diligence it produced in you what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything.
First one of our texts today says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, Paul, speaking here with the voice of the Father, began this chapter with the words, because we have these promises. Because we have these promises. Now, if you haven't been with us, you may not know what promises Paul is referring to. What promises he's speaking about. Because those promises clearly affect the whole of the text, the whole of the message today. And we find them actually in the last chapter, at the end of chapter 6. Promises where God said that he would live in them and walk amongst them. Wow. That he would be their God and they would be his people. And he said he would be their father and they would be his sons and daughters. Incredible promises. Incredible stuff to hold on to. However, that standing, that status, if you will, this morning, has an if. Just as so many of the promises of God contain. Certainly, some of God's promises are unilateral. He's going to do it, period, whether you respond or not. But many of God's promises are conditional to your response. I will bless you if. I will give you if. And that if here, in this context, was certainly broadly contingent upon that church in Corinth, their obedience, narrowly okay, upon their separation from the worldly and the fleshly. It depended on their obedience. It depended on their repentance from what was going on in that church, and they're turning and walking now in holiness. What a concept. Holiness. Now, I don't know your upbringing. I grew up in a church that is commonly called a holiness church. Okay? Now, I realize that conjures up images of below-the-knee dresses and, you know, covered heads and things like that. It wasn't like that, but certainly we believed in holiness. We believed in walking the walk. And I think that idea of holiness, it is an idea that is nearly lost on the pages of our modern time. I'm reminded of a story back in 1 Kings. It's chapter 22 if you're interested in this. But there was the relational practice or the relational aspects of following God had so profoundly faded into history that no one really knew where the scriptures were anymore or what they said. They literally lost the Bible. And then one day a priest by the name of Hilkiah happened to stumble onto a dusty copy in some back room of the temple, apparently, and he sent it on to the king. Well, the king was curious, this King Josiah, and he had it read, and it said he tore his clothes. Now, you need to realize what that means. That's a cultural practice of that day, which reflected extreme emotion, extreme passion, even remorse. I mean, it really cranked up the king. And he wept over the situation that they were in after realizing what it was that God wanted from the people. And more importantly, he moved quickly to correct the situation. I cannot emphasize that enough. He didn't just feel bad. He said, we have to change things. See, I believe that God desires to bless and to engage both individuals and people groups. But that blessing and that engagement comes really with a hitch. It comes with obedience to his directives. It comes with lives of holiness. God is holy, perfectly holy. The very fact that we can even come into his presence and not be like that is only because of Jesus Christ. He's the bridge. Lives of holiness is what he wants from us. And really, it's just that easy and it's just that hard. But it is for sure a principle that is uncomplicated. The promise of an intimate fellowship in exchange for committed obedience. So Paul here, he begins this chapter 7 with the word therefore. Therefore, or in light of those promises that I just read back in chapter 6, and mind you, there's no chapter breaks in the original text. They put it there so you could find out where you were. But so he goes along, here's the promises. He goes, in light of those promises, let us then cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body and defile our spirit. Let us work towards complete holiness because we fear God. Now, so much for the extreme Calvinist view, the oftentimes a modern adaptation of Christianity, where we hear so often this idea that it's all God. And I understand where that came from. When it comes to your redemption, your salvation, it is all God. You can't add anything. You can't take anything. It is all God. But we have then taken that principle out of that narrow spectrum. We've applied it across the entire Christian spectrum where that all God, it doesn't need to extend. We don't need to extend any effort anymore. I don't need to take any responsibility for my life whatsoever because it's all God. It's all God. We can't do anything. It's all God. And I have talked to people that were in blatant physical sin. And they go, well, you know, hey, my salvation, it's all God, so I can just keep on in this sin that I'm involved in. That's how far this idea has gone. But listen, if it's all God in that context, then why would Paul call the Corinthian church here, and even us this morning, to cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body and spirit. Apparently, we have a choice. Why would he tell us to work towards complete holiness with the fear of God then? I think that sounds a long ways away from the faith where we just live it out with our hands in our pockets. Now I realize that these words, I've spoken these words before, and I know that these kind of words, this principle can make a lot of people bristle. Oh, I see. This is a works-oriented church. Boy, that you couldn't be further from the truth. And you don't know us if you think we're a works-oriented church. But if you think we're just going to sit back and we're not going to respond in kind to God's call upon our lives and the love that he has given us, then you're dreaming. Paul's call here was clearly not meant to be a club gang. It was meant to be a rose. He appealed to them. Look at his language. He used the word beloved or my dear friends. His words were coming from the heart of a brother, one out of love for these other believers. Let us cleanse ourselves. So it wasn't like you cleanse yourself. He wasn't laying down some pastoral edict here. Let us. He was including himself. And as he spoke in the previous chapter, herein at the beginning of 7 lies the call to personal discipline in our lives. God provided his power to change through his infilling Holy Spirit. You can't do anything without being filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't have the ability, but filled with the Spirit of God, you can. And we must make both the decision and apply the effort to allow God to do in us and through us what he needs to conform us into the image of his Son. And that's his desire, that we might be more like Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3, and this is just several, but I want you to have a biblical backing to this idea, says, his divine power, God, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And through the knowledge of him who called us glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, pay attention to this. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Give all diligence, add to your faith. This isn't talking about holding my hand out. Gimme, gimme, gimme. This is stepping up. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness love. It's a great passage, but what I'm emphasizing here is he's telling us, give diligence and add these things to your faith. You add them. Going on, Isaiah 16:17. Again, your responsibility? Let's read this. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Gang, you cannot escape. If you're really looking and you're honest about this, we cannot escape the scriptural fact that living the Christian life is going to require some effort on your part. I'm sorry that doesn't go over well with 2022 crowd. Because we're just, you know, want everything done for us, especially in the West. Now, don't get me wrong this morning. God will absolutely do his part, the miraculous part, the heavy lifting, if you will. He will empower you. He will hold you up. But we must step up to the plate to see that relationship become a reality. Many of you know that in the Old Testament, leprosy was common in that day. It's something that in most of your worlds, it's no more. I have been around it. It still exists in India, which was a shock to me. You know, I'm from Iowa. You know, we got rid of leprosy 6 months ago down there. Leprosy was a real thing, especially in that day. And in Scripture, oftentimes it had a spiritual ramifications, not like a punishment kind of thing, but a picture. And a leprosy in that time, being a picture of sin, began seemingly insignificantly. It usually starts with just a spot, but it spread insidiously. Naaman, he was a ruler in Syria, and he contracted leprosy. And he was told by a servant girl that there was this prophet in Israel who could cure him. So he sent a message to the king of Israel, who in turn sent for Elisha. I don't know if this was email or how this went out, but they found him, and they expect Elisha to, I guess he expected Elisha anyway, to pronounce some sort of magical incantation over him and cure him of leprosy. I mean, that was what Naaman's idea was. And then Naaman became very angry when Elisha told him, okay, this is what you need to do. You need to go and wash in the River Jordan seven times. Dunk yourself seven times in the River Jordan. And Elisha, you know, Naaman gets all mad. It's like, you are supposed to do this. You're supposed to just heal me. It's like, God will heal you. Dunk yourself in the river seven times. And you know, he thought the Jordan was just a muddy creek compared to his rivers back home. So the scripture says he turned away and went away in rage, but his servants kept after him. Thank God. That's why we need company, right? We need community. His servants went after him, and Elijah, they ask Elijah, look, or Naaman, look, if Elisha asks you to do something difficult, climb a mountain, you know, go to the top of the mountain, jump up and down, you would have done that. Therefore, why don't we just see what happens if you do this simple command. So finally they convinced him. Naaman went and he dunked himself seven times in the River Jordan, which is the number of completion, by the way, in Scripture. And he was healed and whole. You see, the power to heal was there. God's manifest was there. He just simply had to obey, and by obeying, tapped into that awesome power. Many of us, we've never experienced that. We hear the stories. We hear the stories of the miraculous, what God did. Whoa, you know, that's incredible what you hear. And I get these stories all the time because I got my fingers in the mission field. And if you want to see where God's working, it's not here. It's in the east. It's in the far west. We look at places like India and the miraculous stories. And listen, I've had some guys tell me. I've talked to these young missionaries and crazy stuff. It's like, are you serious? And they look at me like, well, yeah, doesn't God work that way? And I'm like, I guess so. You want to see where God's moving? China. That's where God's moving. That's where the miraculous is happening. So I hear these stories, and we look at that, and we just think, wow, that's incredible to hear those stories. Why is none of that happening here? Because we're a bunch of doubting Thomases. We're not too much into the miraculous. By our obedient actions, we are perfecting holiness, quote unquote, perfecting holiness in our practical lives. And you can stand in front of the sink forever, and the water's right there. But that water's not coming out unless you turn on the knob. Okay, the water was still there. That's our part. Turn on the knob. Or now wave over it. You know, you're trying to figure out where the lie is to make the water start coming on. Perfect holiness, you need to know, is not going to be attained in this life. Sorry if that's a bummer. You're never going to reach that perfect life. But we are to seek to be more like Christ with every passing day. The language is perfecting, not perfect. Perfecting. It's our sanctification, progressive sanctification, if you're into that theology. All of this that we're talking about this morning should have in it a fear of God. Now, again, many of us are going to bristle at this point again, where it's like, oh, no, you know, fear of God. I like Jesus meek and mild. I like the whole lamb over the neck kind of thing. I don't really, you know, into the God who closed up a sea and drowned the entire Egyptian army and the whole Noah's Ark thing. And, you know, we don't all go and destroy everybody in that nation. We you know, we kind of like that God. So we kind of put that aside. And then we start talking about fear of God. It's like, yeah, I'm not into that. Well, see, you have a problem because that dynamic, that phrase, or at least the idea of it, is presented more than 300 times in the Bible. Fear God, fear God, fear God, fear God. Now, I've heard all the stories, and many people say, well, really, I mean, what they're talking about there is more of a respect and an honor. True. And also, fear. Certainly there are aspects of my life that have kept me walking in Christ through these years. And one of them is I do love him and I'm glad he loves me and he's my friend and I walk with him. But listen, if you think I don't fear him, I've always been very cognizant that the next breath, he let that happen. And he literally holds my beating heart in his hand. And I know when he says, you're done, I'm done. It doesn't matter how good my health insurance will be at that moment. I think maybe we need to be more like Hilkiah the priest. I think we need to go back and blow off the dust and get back to living Christianity as prescribed in this focus of faith. Stop trying to rewrite the definition of Christ. I kind of want to make him something Santa Claus or Gandhi or something. The loss of a serious respect, a loss of submissive fear has been cancerous to the Christian culture, has profoundly negative effect upon the modern church. It had a terrible effect upon our street cred. When we cease to fear him, we cease to obey him. Did I respect my dad? Yes, I did. Did I fear my dad? Yes, I did. Which is a lot, considering that he was just a little man. But he was wiry. Verse 2, open your hearts to us, Paul says. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. And now Paul begins to speak of what was apparently a heart of repentance. And that's what he's speaking about ultimately in this passage, the subsequent revival of spirit being lived out in the Corinthian church. Now, at first, those of us that have been here this long, back on the heels of Paul's first letter, we went through that one before this one, and there was seemingly, an air overtures, if you will, of regret and remorse and even sorrow. Nobody was happy. Paul wasn't happy. The people of the church weren't happy. And more importantly, what followed in the end of that, after the knee jerk of anger and sorrow and bitter and all the rest, what followed that ultimately was the practice of repentance. All that Paul had taught in the first letter, certainly in the first six chapters of this letter, was ultimately to bring that church to this point. It seemed that he instinctively knew that there would be this knee-jerk reaction from everybody back there in that church in Corinth because of what he felt that he had to say, what he was compelled by God to say. And now he is imploring them to reopen their hearts to him. It's like, look, I know you're upset with me. I know you didn't like what I had to say, but dudes, listen, open up your heart. I love you. I care about you. I've not done you wrong. Now, those of you that are you know, students of the word, and certainly those that know anything about Paul, you'll know that throughout his whole life, he was never without critics. Every pastor that is worth their salt is going to have critics. I would be suspicious if you're a pastor and just everybody got along with you and everybody loved everything you had to say. It's like cotton candy. Yet his life and his character were righteous, and no one can argue that. His intentions were transparent. He always said, hey man, what you see is what you get. He didn't take advantage of anybody. He hadn't come to pass the offering plate, you know, to put some money in his pocket. He loved them. He preached the word, and he did both without holding back or without padding their impact. And sometimes the word of God is a cold ice bucket over the head, isn't it? Sometimes maybe a slap in the head. Or am that my personal relationship and you guys don't know that? Do you? Maybe you don't have that kind of relationship with God. He has to do that once a while with me to get my attention. Verse 3 says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So despite all the hard things he had said to these believers, he was now assuring them that he wasn't trying to be the axe man. Gang, this is a hard position for any pastor. Let's see, just inside the door of my world. It's always a hard thing as a pastor. I mean, the blessings, the grace, all the joy and the good things that God gives us. Hey, man, that's easy delivery. I get to spoon out that every day and church would get huge and we'd all be happy all the time. But that's not the reality of life or a reality of a life with Christ. I mean, read Paul's story. This was Paul. The hard things, the corrective things, the exhorting scriptures and teachings, man, those aren't always going to be received with open arms. But the pastor must teach the whole of the scripture. I must teach the whole of the scripture. And sometimes a pastor is apt to take it on the chin from his flock when he does. We're not all happy about everything God lays on us. Paul wanted them to know that they were in his heart and that he was one of them. And again, live together, die together, awesome. And he's not taking the high road here. He's not taking some sort of, you know, I'm a minister of God. I'm a pastor, some sort of special elite hand of God. He's not taking that road of all. He's saying, look, I'm one of you. I'm just like you. I hope that I have portrayed that message through all the years that I stood in this pulpit. I am just like you. Good points, bad points, weak points, strong points, points you love to hate. One of them. Verse 4 says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. So he's like, look, I know I'm telling you rough stuff. I mean, the stuff I'm telling you, it's way up here. But also, when I brag about you, way up here. I'm filled with comfort, he said. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. What? Yeah, this is really, really hard. This is really, really tough. I'm getting kicked in the teeth quite a bit, but I'm really happy. Have I perfected that? No. Do I know what he's talking about? Yeah. It's interesting. Ben recently coming on staff here, you know, and I like to kid him once in a while when, you know, something crazy is coming down the pike. And I was like, isn't ministry fun? You know? And he's like, you bet every day. Already he's discovering. Yeah. It's sort of those good pain, you know. I don't know if you guys played sports, you know, and you come out bleeding and everything. You don't care. It's like, isn't that awesome, you know, and you have cuts and bruises all over you, you know. And you got grass in your teeth and you didn't care. It's all good. That's ministry. Full combat. And because of Paul's calling as well as his heart towards these believers, he says, look, I love you and you're my family and therefore I should have a license to speak boldly to you. So his words here weren't just corrective. They weren't just exhorting. He was also overheard on numerous occasions bragging about the Corinthian saints. And I can relate to that. Despite my often blunt and direct teaching here from this pulpit, you guys need to know I wouldn't want any other church on earth. Why do you think I stood here? Why do you think I've stayed here? Because I like Wisconsin so much? I'm proud of all of you. I really am. And my bragging has generated curiosity. Ever wonder why some of these friends of mine show up in the pulpit here? You know, Cornet and Mike from Louisiana. And in a couple of weeks, we have a guy by the name of Randy Marshall. He's Dr. Randy Marshall, and he's from Texas. And he's, I don't know, he doesn't wear a cowboy hat, though, but he's coming up out of Texas, and he'll be here in the pulpit. Why? He can't wait to come here. Why? Because he's curious about all of you guys. He hears all the stories I talk about, and he's like, what are you people doing up there? How are you doing that up there? So he's curious. So he's coming because I brag about you guys. So even though they had received a lot of correction, this church, and frankly, they deserved it. If you were here, you know the story. Paul claims he was still filled with comfort. He was exceedingly joyful and blessed despite all the tribulation that he had endured, even some which was from their hands. Let us note that God, through all his sacrifices in battles, had not removed Paul's tribulations. Please note that. I mean, he was the man. He was Paul. I mean, if anybody could have waved his hand and said, listen, I need my path before me to be this way, you would think Paul could call that shot. He didn't get that. He's always getting beat up and stoned and run out of town. And one time he was like dead. He'd come back alive again. And then he went back into town again because he was crazy. And they just went at him again. And he just kept doing stuff like that. He had an issue, which we don't know. There's been all sorts of conjectures. They believe that ever since the Damascus Road that he had a problem with his eyes, that even though he was able to see again, that he had weepy eyes all the time. There's been lots of conjecture what that is. The Bible doesn't say. But Paul had asked God, hey, listen, would you take this away? And he did it three times, and three times God said, no. No. No, you need that. In your weakness, you're made strong in me. So he never took it away. That's Paul. So I feel like I'm in great company if I got tribulations or I got difficulties or trials. Now we can count on God to deal with us in that same similar way. He gave Paul joy through his trials. He didn't take away his trials. Joy through the trials. He desires to do the same for us today if we give him a chance. Some of you guys know it. For those of you that go here, I was talking to Bill Shade recently, and Bill Shade, who's actually been here too in the pulpit, he's got lymphoma. So I called him because it's just I needed some advice about something. So I call him, and his wife said, oh, he's really sick. I said, oh, yeah. Really? Just to say, who's this? I told, and then he's on the phone. So he takes my call. He can hardly talk. He's going in the next day for chemo and doing all this stuff. And he's still cracking jokes. I mean, you know, I said, well, you know, I guess I was talking about getting better, and I'd make some crack about, well, you know, ultimately, kind of the idea we're all going to die. Well, ultimately, are we all going to get better? He goes, I'm going to get completely healed. And he wasn't talking about at the hospital. I know what he's talking about. It's like, dude, you are one tough old man. And he's always been ever since I've known him. Lost a leg in a motorcycle accident early in his life. So he walks around a false leg and he's running around Ethiopia and India and all kinds of crazy places like he's 12. And there's just no stopping him. And I think he's going to be four steps into heaven before he even knows he's dead. He's that kind of guy. He gave Paul joy through the trials as he seems to give other followers of his, Bill Shade and others, joy through the trials. And he wants to do the same with us. Verse 5, for indeed, when you came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. This sounds like a typical missions trip, doesn't it? Paul is hearkening back to this little mission trip. He was talking about a trip to Macedonia, and it wasn't an easy trip. Anybody's been overseas with us, you know what that's like. He said, look, I'm tired. Imagine that, tired in the ministry. Troubled on every side, conflicts, fears. Doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? And again, we must note that God does not take away all of our troubles and trials. Verse 6 here answers the cry of verse 5 with the words, but nevertheless, God. But nevertheless, God. So despite the difficulties, God is always there to comfort us through the hard stuff. Gang, we do not go around it. We go through it. And God provides that path through it. Verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire. He told us of your mourning. He told us of your zeal to me, and I rejoiced all the more. God had sent this brother to the rescue, a fellow pastor by the name of Titus. Apparently, Titus had done some ministry there in Corinth also. Never think that ministry is a one-man job. If I am successful in this church, if I look good ever in this church, it's because I'm only smart enough to surround myself with successful, hardworking individuals. Paul knew that. Titus brought him good news, brought him this encouraging news. He had brought news of the Corinthian response to Paul's first letter. Okay? So you see, understand the timeline. Paul sends a letter to Corinth, and now he's waiting. Geez, how are they going to take this? Are they going to hate me? Will I never hear from them again? And now Titus comes and brings them. They're cool. They love you. They're repenting, all is good. And so Paul is writing the second letter back to them now. Yeah, Titus brought me the news. I'm so thankful for you. News of repentance. A desire to make things right with Paul. A desire to make things right with God. A mourning and action in their souls over that, over what had transpired. So despite Paul's hardcore letter, they still had a zeal and a love for Paul. And apparently, it was more than just a relief for Paul. It says the news made him rejoice. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Sorry if that sounds cruel. He said, I did regret it. I perceive with the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So I know my letter made you sorry, but only for a while. So I did feel bad, but I don't regret it today, is what he's saying. So Paul acknowledged that his first letter had no doubt upset the believers there in Corinth. He acknowledged that at first what he had to say to them even caused him some trepidation. One thing is, you don't know. If you think that I just flippantly spout this stuff off on Sunday mornings, not necessarily. Sometimes it's a deep breath because I know how it's going to be received. But Paul was a true pastor, and so he sucked it up and he stepped up to the plate. And in the end, he was glad he did because their very lives were at stake. This was for all the marbles. This was forever and forever. So he could have played the card, oh, I'll just make you happy today and then you'll all love me. Or today I got to put it to you a little bit because your eternity is on the line. Now this is, I'm sure, meant spiritually. But I, again, as I've said, I think even the very breath in their bodies was on the line. You know, it's amazing how oftentimes we think God needs our help. You understand that God can just kill you, right? It's like, well, I got to go and I got to do this thing. I got to do that thing because that person isn't dealing with things right. Or I got to intervene in this. Oh, good, because God needs your help. That's great. I mean, God just sucked the air out of the room and dropped you where you stand. I'm not being flippant here. I'm saying we live and we breathe because he says you live and you breathe. God doesn't need your help. If he wants you here, nobody can touch you. And nothing can happen to you. And if he's ready for you to come home, it don't matter where you are. There's no hiding. There's no place far enough to go. Certainly the fruit of their redeemed lives now was on the table, or rather the lack of their fruit was on the table. So Paul did what he had to do and said what he had to say. And now he stepped up, he answered the call of God upon his life. Never forget that. Paul said, man, I love you, but I answer first to the Father, and I got to do what he's called me to do. And you guys always need to know that. And I've said it from time to time, and I remind you today, I love you guys. But in the end, you won't be there to judge me. He will. And I got to answer to him. 1 Peter 5:2 says, tells such men to, quote, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Shepherd the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God. The command upon my life, shepherd the flock of God. And so Paul served at the pleasure of the king, just as I do. I'm going to get a t-shirt. That's all it's going to say. I serve at the pleasure of the king. Be a great conversation. And that's not always easy, and that's not always comfortable. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were not made sorry. Excuse me. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So Paul here was adamant. He was going to preach the truth no matter what. He understood. Look, I'm not writing this letter. I'm merely the mailman. I'm merely the messenger. This is from God. In light of that reality, he says he now is rejoicing that despite everyone's initial discomfort over this letter, they actually repented. Because they had turned from that worldly road that they were pursuing, and it says they would suffer loss from us in nothing. Suffer loss from us in nothing. Man, if we can just embrace that concept. What does repentance get us? The suffer of loss in nothing. Satan, you see, wants us to believe today. Wants you to believe today that you have simply gone too far and there's no return. Or Satan wants you to believe that what was said to you was simply too harsh. Or what was being asked of you was too hard. And then because of that, we plow forward to our own destruction. We, as my mom used to say to me, we shoot off our foot to spite our face. Which I think is in the Wisconsin, on the Wisconsin flag. I've never met anyone anywhere in the world that is more likely to do that than upper Midwesterners. We'll spend a dollar to win a quarter bet. Verse 10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance. Let that roll over you. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, these Corinthian believers, they were experiencing not simply regret, shame, or earthly sorrow here. I think that part is remarkably easy. It's common in our world. Everybody's sorry. Everybody feels bad, and so did the Corinthian believers. And they were in full embrace of that sorrow, but this was godly sorrow, and we know that it was godly sorrow because godly sorrow leads us to salvation. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. Worldly sorrow just leads us to heartbreak and depression and loss and ultimately death. If we are spirit-filled, hear me now, we will repent. You can't have the Spirit of God inside you and hang on to that sin. Oh, for a while, you want to see somebody get real crazy real fast. That's the one who's trying to hold on to sin with God inside them. This is God, holy, perfect. So what you're saying is if the Spirit of God can dwell in you, and you can take a sin in your life and not repent of it and then hold on to that, you're saying God then will hold on to a sin and not make things right. Really? You want to be real careful saying that. If we're spirit-filled, we will repent because the Spirit will compel us. It controls us. See, one of the things that has made generations of people uncomfortable with the idea of being spirit-filled, when I've taught on it and we've taught about it in detail, I've talked to people afterwards, and the idea is they go, let me get this straight, Pastor. Essentially, you're saying possession. You're telling me that I'm inviting another entity to possess me. Now, we've all watched too many horror flicks. You know, suddenly, you know, all those terrible B movies, you know, come flashing back and, you know, we're spilling blood and all kinds of crazy stuff. We think about that. And gang, I wish I could tell you that the answer is no, but the answer is yes. That's exactly what I'm telling you. That is spirit filled. God, take over my body. Kind of crazy, isn't it? But you need to understand that when God does that, he's going to change the way you react to things. That doesn't mean you get easy street. It means when you hit the bumps, you lean in. And when you fall down, you get up. Why? Because God leans in and God gets up. And God is in you. If we are spirit-filled, we will repent. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you provide yourself to be clear in this matter. So what was going on at the Corinthian church was a real thing. They had the big mo going here. And we know that it was, and hear this, we know that this is how it went down by what it produced. See, we all can talk the talk. Yeah, me and God, we're square. Really? Then why do you still dealing with life like life sucks? I'm having a hard time because what is being produced does not match what you're saying. We know the Corinthian church had a righteous and godly repentance by what it produced. It produced a serious diligence. They proved their heart by turning from their sin. They made things right with God and each other despite life direction, and they were vindicated. I had a sister that I consider a sister, certainly for many, many years, very dear to me. And one day she just chucked everything, just abandoned everything, us, the whole world. My last communique with her, which is few and far between, she said, I'm sorry. And I said, 2 Corinthians 7:10. She said, yeah, I know. Did you repent? No. But she knows. We know by what is produced. They didn't just talk the talk. They didn't just feel bad. Regret is a feeling of remorse. It is a negative emotion, and it leads one to think continuously about that past action, that past behavior, and it just simply compounds. It grows more and more shame and guilt and anger and disappointment. Why do you think the world's so crazy? Regret. They feel bad. Not doing anything about it, but they feel bad. Repentance, on the other hand, is a positive, at least at the beginning, emotion, and it makes one learn about his or her mistake. Hopefully it seeks that we don't repeat that mistake in the future. And the problem is regret so oftentimes masquerades as repentance. Because, you see, both of them carry initial postures. But man, confusing these two can be devastating to your life. Regret and repentance are readily mixed up because they begin at the same spot. Pain. They both start at pain. And godly grief has its place, but for a believer, grief over sin can never be a destination. It is a tunnel through the mountain, and we don't stay there. When we fail to make things right, because of that sin and that action, and when we fail to make things right, that is saying the original sin that got me there is still here. If I don't let go of it, I still have it. If I don't give it up to God, I'm keeping it. And many of us have acted out against God in some manner, against a brother or sister in some manner, and because of that, that sin is still here because I'm not letting it go. I haven't repented of it. That means it's still here. It's still active. It's still in play. Therefore, every day you hold on to it, you're continuing to sin. And that, of course, casts extreme doubt on the eternal state of that believer. Verse 12, therefore, I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. I didn't do it for that guy. Not for the sake of him who suffered wrong or who was sinned against, but for our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. But for that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So when Paul wrote that first letter to the church in Corinth, there's no doubt through all of this that it was harsh in its language, at least to them, the people that were there. It was a tough issue. He faced it directly, and he was certainly taking a risk when he told the church these things, that they may not take it well, and they may dump him as evangelist A. Paul knew what he had to do. He knew what he had to say, and no matter how hard it was for the believers to hear it, he did it. Now, it would have been one of those times that pastors often have these times where they're tempted to compromise, to go easy, to take the easy road for the sake of calm and for the sake of peace. Even if it's a false peace, even if it's temporary peace, I just don't want the ruckus. I don't want to cause the issue. I'm just not going to do anything. So Paul clarifies his intentions in that handling of that mess was not primarily for that individual who conducted the sin. It wasn't even for the one who had been sinned against. Paul's objective for the way he dealt with these people on this issue is so that they might decide just where they stood before Christ. You're going to step up or are you going to step back? Choose, man. And if you've never been at that crossroads, I promise you, you will come to that crossroads. And in reality, probably many times in your life. Well, that still small voice is going to say, you're stepping up or you're stepping back. Choose. They needed to decide just where they stood in relationship to God, just where they stood in the relationship to Paul. Guys, I know it's It's easy to hear good things. And all of us that are here today, we love hearing comforting and encouraging words, stuff about grace and stuff about love. We like that stuff. But how are we going to react to words of correction? Now, if you're a newbie around here, if you've never been corrected by me or this church in some manner, it's going to happen. You say, I don't like that. Well, this isn't your church then. Go find one that'll be nice to you all the time, okay? Because it's not going to be this one. Why? Because I don't know that God. I don't know that God. A God who always tells you everything nice, gives you everything you want, pats you on the head, tells you you're okay. You're not okay. You're all sinners. Right alongside this pastor, saved by God's grace. So how would they react to the words of correction? Would they still love their pastor? Would they still listen to what he had to say? And that's a test that, come on guys, you're probably going through it every other week, right? God will allow us to pass through these testings from time to time. To remind you. And his voice is like, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you love the church I gave you? Most of the time, Lord. And do you love the pastor? I'm trying, Lord. He wants us to look into that mirror once in a while to see who and what we are and to take stock. If we don't, we forget. We've talked a lot about that recently. When we reject God's direction and his correction, then we are going to be faced with a salvation dilemma, which is essentially, are you sure you're saved? What makes you think so? Everyone falls down, but the failure to get back up means you're down for the count. Everyone in this room is going to fall down. The question isn't if you're going to fall down. The question is, are you going to get back up? Can you repent? Can you go, dudes, I was stupid. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Not, hey, I'm sorry. We live in 2022. I mean, everyone always tells me they're sorry. TSA people always tell me they're sorry as they're rifling through my bags. And I'm like, I'm just like, oh, I'm sorry. It's like, not really. And then they say, have a nice day. And then my wife slaps them. Have a nice day. You know, everyone's sorry. Everyone says that. It's flippant. Actions. Repentance, gang. Now, you need to know before I go here today. Repentance isn't going to fix you. You repent and it's like, oh, there. I'm good to go. For about 5 minutes. Repentance isn't ultimately going to fix you. It's simply how broken people with broken lives inhabit a broken world until Christ takes us home. Amen? And all the while we experience substantial healing and we grow and we get stronger and we go through transformation and God is having a relationship with us. I wrap it up. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. We have rejoiced exceedingly more of the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you. I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Hey, I don't have any kids, but from what I understand, I think certainly children are to be raised in love. We know that idea. We know that love in that context includes discussion and, yes, discipline. When children respond to correction, I think a parent has a real reason to be proud of their kids. That doesn't mean that kid's perfect. It doesn't mean any of that kind of thing because they hear correction and because they respond righteously, you can be proud of them. And like it or not, guys, you are my children in the spirit. Okay? I'm not ashamed if you screw up. God's not going to wash his hands of you because you fall down. But you got to get back up. And you got to be more than sorry. You have to make every diligent effort as you move forward to change the storyline. You say, well, what happens if I fall down again? You get up. Yeah, but Pastor, I've fallen down 100 times. Get up. Get meaner, leaner, stronger. Change some things. Be strong. Be disciplined. And you may have to take extreme action. You may have to burn it to the ground. But you get back up. Because that's what God does. And that's what God wants of you. And if God is in you, then that's exactly what's going to happen. Titus, it's kind of the closing of this account. Titus was given the blessing of kind of witnessing all this is going on. The good side of ministry as well as the not so pretty. We don't put a facade on anything here. Anybody who pastors here, they get to see the good and the bad and the ugly. Certainly some in the past, I can't do this. But I want you to know that that's what goes on here. We don't hide things because the reality is we are at war today. I know that bothers some people to think of Christianity as a war. But your enemy, Satan, the Bible says, roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Not trip you up, devour. This is a war. And Paul is now able to say that despite that fact, he had confidence in them, and he has confidence in their hearts. He had confidence in them in everything. And you all need to know today, I have that confidence in you.